We thank you. We praise you. Lord, we adore you. I pray, Father, as we just journey on, that we would, our hearts would be cultivated in such a manner of worship and adoration unto you. As we open your scriptures and as you speak our word, our hearts would get softer and softer towards the things of you. Our hearts would be fertile ground for your word to be planted and to grow and just to sprout up in a wonderful way, Lord. I ask, Lord, as we continue on in a new year with new opportunities, that you would give us fresh vision for the things that you have put before us individually and also corporately, Lord. We don't want to be a disobedient people. We want to be an obedient people. And when you tell us to go do something, we want to fully complete the task, Lord. We want sensitive hearts, Lord. We want to follow you. We just ask, Lord, for just a continuing work of the Spirit in our lives and just corporately within the fellowship. We thank you so much, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be picking up 1 Samuel in chapter 14 at verse 47 down to 52. And we're going to make our way over into chapter 15 down to verse 13. So, 1 Samuel, chapter 14, starting in verse 47. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all of his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. We have been looking, and we've spent a long time, and we have taken our time looking at some very unique men that we find in Scripture. Now, as we look at these men, I shouldn't have to remind us, but I think sometimes we get lulled into familiarity with certain portions of Scripture, and we just look at these things as stories instead of these were actual people who the Lord used, who walked with God or either chose not to walk with God. We spent a great deal of time just looking at Samuel, and one of the things we have seen consistently about Samuel is he was a man that really had a hunger and a heart for God. We took a long time looking at Saul, the first king that God would raise up to lead his people. And what we learned about Saul is he had all the potential to be all he needed to be for the Lord. And we spent a good deal of time looking at Jonathan. And one of the things that we've taken away from Jonathan is not only is he Saul's son, and is he is an incredible man of faith. These are examples. These are people that lived and they walked with God or chose not to walk with God. And we need to learn from their examples as God instructs us individually and as corporately. The story where we left off was very simple. Jonathan decided to take a step of faith to see if the Lord was in it. Remember, the Philistines had come in force and in multitudes because Jonathan chose to go and attack them, and he just kind of stirred them up. Remember, the Philistine army is a very powerful military force. Israel does not stand a chance, really, against the Philistines. Israel doesn't even have any weapons. There's only two swords found in Israel, if you guys remember. One King Saul had, the other one Jonathan had. They couldn't even sharpen their own farm implements. They had to go down to the Philistines to sharpen their farm implements. See, the whole point of it is the numbers and the technology was so great against Israel. Really what Israel needed to do was rest and trust in God. And that started with Saul. He should have been the example of that because he was the leader and he was the king. But we read that it was Jonathan who decided to look past numbers. It was Jonathan who said to his armor bearer, hey, let's go just see if God's in this. And Jonathan, the Lord used Jonathan to open a door to really rout the Philistines. It was an incredible day of victory. We left off the story where Saul made a rash oath saying he wanted to take vengeance upon his enemies, and says, don't eat anything. Nobody eat anything. Now remember, these men have been fighting and pursuing and chasing the enemy. And so therefore they would have been hungry. They would have been tired. They would have been, I would think, at their wits' end with the situation. And so here's what happens. Jonathan evidently didn't hear what was spoken, or maybe he ignored. We don't know. The Scriptures don't reveal it. But what the Scriptures do reveal is he took his staff, because they ran into a place where honey was just on the ground, and he puts it to his tongue and he takes just a little bit. And then there's always this guy that's going to tell on you. He says basically, hey, did you not hear what your dad said? And he says, look at my face. Is it not brightened? And he basically called his dad a doofus, so to speak. So here's what happens. Lots are cast, because the Lord has said, hey, there's something going on in the camp. Saul's so sure that it's not Jonathan or him, he sets himself aside for the first lot, and then they start working their way, by casting lots, and then come to find out it was Jonathan. Saul is so enraged, Saul is so puffed up, that he's willing to kill his own son, because that was part of the curse. The men of Israel saved Jonathan and said, why on earth would you ever do something like this? See, we're at the part of the story where we're seeing where the wheels are coming off the cart for Saul. Chapter 13, we saw his impatience and his refusal to wait on God. Chapter 14, we really see his pride and the fact that he is so disillusioned to where he's at and so puffed up. And then chapter 15, when we get there tonight, we're going to see his disobedience, and this is really the straw that breaks the camel's back. These are not just stories. These are real people. And they made real choices. And they had to deal with the consequences of their choices. And we need to look at these things. And I think sometimes when we approach Scripture, we think, well, so-and-so needs to hear this, or I wish so-and-so was here. But here's the thing, God has us here. And what is he wanting to speak to us and where we're at? Because he knows where we're at better than where we know where we're at. So let's look at the last half of chapter 14 and get on to 15. Because there are some things we can glean from chapter 14 beyond facts and figures and stuff. Verses 47 and 48 summarize some of Saul's military victories. The next three verses are going to give details concerning his family. The last verse is a fulfillment of Samuel's prophecy of what this king would be like that Israel chose. In other words, he's going to take your sons. That's what he's going to do. But there's a few more things that we can glean from other than just facts. You know, what good is it if all we get is facts and then we don't get anything received what we need to do with the facts? We don't get any application from the facts. What good is it to say it's so many miles on the road to Emmaus, and then you don't even talk about why they're there and what's going on? So don't just focus on facts here. Let's look at the backdrop of what these facts may want to speak to us tonight. Saul's wars, verse 47 and 48. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel, and he fought against the enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. He gathered an army and he attacked the Amalekites. He delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered him. Man, when you look at this stat sheet, Saul did some serious damage. I mean, look at this. He establishes his sovereignty over Israel. Notice it's his sovereignty, by the way. But not only that, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed the enemy. Remember, Israel's been kind of kicked around. And so now they have their king. And what are kings supposed to do? Because remember, Israel wanted this king so they could be like everybody else. That was their motive. Well, what are kings supposed to do? Well, they're supposed to go out and make war to some extent. And he's definitely doing that. He delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Man, you would have to think at this point in time, if you're an Israelite, things are working out really well for you. Because what your king is going to do to you speech from Samuel in a few chapters back. It seems right now that everything is going on according to some type of plan. See, what we can gather from this little last portion of Scripture in 14 is Saul indeed has some strength. We read he establishes sovereignty over Israel. He fought enemies and harassed them. Saul had influence in his day. How much influence would he have had? How much more influence would he have had if he would have been the man that he was supposed to be? See, that's the point. Because you look at that stat sheet. It's pretty impressive from man's eyes. Is it not? It seems like everywhere that Saul's going, he's kicking some tail. He's doing some business. How much more would have taken place if Saul really would have been a man after God's own heart? Because see, we already know the story. It's not a spoiler alert, right? How much more if he wouldn't let impatience get the best of him because he's focusing on numbers, his army's leaving, Philistines are coming, he decides to light the sacrifice. How much more if he's not getting to that place where he's so puffed up and delusional, really where he's at? And really, how much more when we get over to chapter 15 if he was not disobedient? And we're going to learn something. Partial obedience is disobedience, by the way. Okay? How much more would he have done? Man, he had some influence, but how much more would have taken place in his life? Remember, Saul's a strong man physically. He's an imposing man physically. I always wondered what it would be like to be like 6'1" or something. I mean, I always wanted to dunk a basketball. Always. You know, we would set up like, because that was the deal. I mean, you got to understand something. When I was, you know, a teenager, Michael Jordan was young. I can remember when Jordan shoes came out, $100 a pop, and people had, my mom and dad ain't going to pay no $100 for no shoes to kick around in, by the way. And I can remember Jordan just being the thing. And none of us in my neighborhood could dunk. We would lower our basketball goal to really about 5 foot, you know, and dunk it and do all this kind of stuff. Saul, remember, was head and shoulders above everybody else. He's a physically imposing man. He has great strength. But, understand this, he doesn't have a heart for the Lord. Spurgeon said this, "All human work which does not begin and end in the Lord Jesus must be a non-success." And that's essentially what's going to have happened to Saul. Because in his day, people probably thought, wow, I'd like to be like that guy. But we have the complete story, don't we? And we look at this as like, we should be looking at this. I don't want to be like this guy. Because believe it or not, all of us in this room have incredible potential. God says that He has prepared works in advance for us. And why would we want to miss out on that? Now let's look at Saul's family, and I'm going to butcher so many of these names, but just bear with me. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Jeshua, and... Hey, Michael, how do you pronounce that? Thank you. And the names of the two daughters were these. The names of the firstborn was Merab, the name was Michael, and the name of Saul's wife was Abnoam. The name of his daughter was Michael. How do you pronounce that? Thank you. And the name of the commander of his army. See, it's good to have somebody in here that went to Hebrew class, right? Was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner was the father of Abner. Abner was the son of Abiel. Saul has a large family, and there's some influence there. But notice something here with a couple of the names mentioned and a name not mentioned. I think it's worthy to look at. Jonathan's name means a gift from God. That's his firstborn. There's something to be said about your firstborn and what's on your heart when you name your firstborn, especially that. I mean, Johnny's just kind of Johnny, you know. But Jonathan, when this baby was born, Saul looked at him and he said, man, this has got to be a Jonathan. This is a gift from God. You see, this kind of gives us an idea of where his heart was at one time. Because really, when you think about it, that firstborn child, the first time you're a parent, That child. I had someone tell me sometimes one time, when you have that first kid, they're gonna put that little baby in your arm, and you're just gonna be just so overwhelmed with joy, you're probably gonna weep. I'm like, oh man, whatever. And sure enough, man, the first time I held Jonathan, I was just like, I was so overcome with joy. I was like, are you serious? Is this reality? Is this real? So when they placed Jonathan in Saul's arms, big Saul, he's like, wow, this is Jonathan. This is a gift from God. See, it says something about his heart at one time. Also, this next son that's mentioned after Jonathan is Ishua, which means, listen to this, it means just like me. Just like me. What does that say about him? Think he might be drifting a little bit? I mean, there's some things I'd like Jonathan to be, and he is like me in some manner, in some form. He's like his mom in some manner, in some form. But in the end, I really want him to be all that God has for him to be, because he's created unique. I don't need a mini-me or a Johnny 2.0 or anything like that. But you kind of see where his heart's getting here. It's getting towards me. Now, for one name that's not mentioned is Ishbosheth, Saul's other son. Poole points this out. He's omitted because he intended to mention only those of his sons who went with him into battles, who are mentioned here, who afterwards were slain with him. See, folks, Saul seems to be the kind of guy, and you'll see this over and over again, he cares more about appearance than substance. He has an influential family, no doubt about it, but let's understand something. This last section of Scripture that we're recording about Saul in chapter 14, it's really pointing towards his fleshly strength, not necessarily his relationship with the Lord. Saul was strong. He establishes his sovereignty over Israel. He fought and he won wars. He has a large family, and the strength, as we're going to read, of his army grows because, guess what? He gathers men who are kind of all-stars, valiant men, brave men that he can add to his army. Saul has strength in many areas, but don't overlook the facts, folks. His strength's shallow because his strength's based in flesh. He doesn't have the kind of walk that David will have. Because really, remember, David, and I know I keep going forward in the story, but you kind of have to go forward in the story a little bit. David comes from such an obscure situation. But the thing that God's doing in David's life right now, while he's taking care of those few little sheep, and he's taking care of bears, and he's taking care of lions, you know, David's out there looking at the stars. He's contemplating. He's worshiping. God's nurturing. He's nurturing that relationship of the Lord that's going to propel him to be the kind of man he needs to be. You see, on the outside, it seems like everything's going okay for Saul. On the outside, Saul's the kind of guy, if you were to see him going up and down the street, he's like, wow, I'd like to be like that guy. Look at all that's going on in his life. He looks pretty successful. But from God's eyes, he's not that successful. He's impatient. He can't wait on the Lord. He's puffed up. And we're going to see that he's not really going to be obedient when the rubber meets the road. Which brings us to one more thing at the tail end here. One last thing that we can glean here from chapter 14. Saul takes strong and valiant men. Let's understand something. This is more than him just seeing guys and taking guys. This is a fulfillment of God's Word. It's prophecy that's coming to light. Because God said, hey, this is going to be part of the price tag. You guys want your king. You want to be like everybody else. Well, he's going to take your sons. See, folks, at the end of the day, it was God's Word. It's God's Word that will reign, that will be fulfilled, that will endure. It's not Saul's kingdom. Saul's kingdom's not going to endure. God's kingdom always endures. His Word continues to go on and on. God backs up His Word. So you know what that tells me as a Christian, as someone who's a follower of Christ? I don't need to neglect the Word of God. I don't need to get comfortable with the Word of God. I don't need to get passive with the Word of God. I don't need to put God's Word on a shelf. I don't need to go through the motions of God's Word. I need to really be active and investing in God's Word, because it goes on forever. It endures. If He says it, it's going to happen. If He says it, it's going to come to pass in His time and in His way, beyond the influence of man, no matter how strong it may seem or how strong it may be. Remember what Jesus said? It's written that man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said that. We think, well, you know, that's just kind of part of the stuff. No, Jesus really believed that. And He lived accordingly to that on His way to the cross here. I love what Mueller said. I saw the most important thing I had to do was give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to the meditation on it. What is food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. Now, this comes from a man whose prayer life was incredibly dynamic. Maybe the reason his prayer life was incredibly dynamic is because he had such a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. I think that's the answer. Not simple reading of the Word, so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. It was not just an intellectual activity for George Mueller. It was interaction and communion with God. I mean, what an incredible blessing that we have these Bibles. That we get to sit, that we get to invest, and God speaks truth into our lives. I got to be honest with you, man. If I were not a Christian, with the access that I have to internet, and all the information that I have to internet, and all the taglines that come on internet, and all the stuff, and everything you hear, I would probably move to the remotest area, stockpile stuff, and just chill out. I'd be scared. But I am so blessed to the fact that, A, I know I'm a child of God. B, I know I have a great shepherd. C, I have His Word, and it can be my viewfinder for the information that's constantly bombarding me on a regular basis. Do you ever hear any good news through the news? Why? You know why? It doesn't sell. The news outlets, okay, the news outlets are not reporting news. They're trying to make money, folks. And they know how to make it. And they know how to generate a headline. I tell you, one of the saddest things that I see over and over, and then I'm going to get back to our text because we're going to get in chapter 15, is what the media does with sports stars or actors. I was just thinking of, and I'm not a big MMA fan or anything like that. I don't particularly want to see girls beat each other up, by the way. But one of the saddest stories right now is what happened with Ronda Rousey. That's a sad story. The media totally built her up to be in this basically a superhero. She fights this lady named Holly Holmes a year ago, and she gets KO'd. She comes back after a year layoff, and she gets KO'd again. And people are just making fun of this poor girl. She's only 29. Can you imagine what you were like at 29? And if you had the media that you have and all the social outlets that you have where people could post these things about you all over the place, can you imagine what that would be like? To be at the heights of a sport and then be the butt of a joke. I'm praying for this person, by the way. I'm kind of broken. It's touched me a little bit. Because I'm like, wow, what if that was my daughter? See, not all information is good information. This right here, the totality of God's Word, every bit of it's good information. It endures. It will go on forever and ever and ever. Endeavor. He will fulfill whatever He chooses to fulfill, what He says He will do. Bottom line. Now let's look at Saul's incomplete obedience. And understand, it's nothing more than complete disobedience. We get over to verses 1 through 9, and the command's very clear. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over His people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalekite for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So Saul gathered together and numbered them in Telaim, and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. And then Saul said to the Canaanites, "Go and depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you show kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Canaanites departed among the Amalekites, and the Saul attacked the Amalekites from Ahalavah all the way to Shur, which is the east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and they were unwillingly to utterly destroy them. But everything that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Did you just read that? Think about that just for a minute. We're going to get there, but just think about it. Look at verses 1 through 3. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalekite for what he did to Israel and how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go attack and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Bottom line is the command is clear. There's no gray area. This is very clear. Samuel, the spiritual leader, is communicating to the military leader, Saul, this is the job. This is what you do. Point blank. Pretty simple instruction, isn't it? Like when I ask my kids to clean their room, it's a pretty clear, easy instruction. But somehow it gets lost in translation. Why? Because they don't really want to clean their room. Or they just kind of kick it cleaning their room. So they hadn't grown in that clean their room mode. But nonetheless, the order is very clear. The command is very clear. The command by God to destroy the Amalekites is because the nation mercilessly ambushed Israel on the way out of Egypt. And what did they do? They attacked the weak and the people who were back behind. They kicked them around a little bit. You can read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 17 through 19. The order is very clear. They're to be destroyed. God's long-suffering had been put up with for the Amalekites for over 400 years, by the way. But His word against them has not changed, as stated in, if you read Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, and Numbers 24 through 20. They were to be judged for their sin. Now, Trapp points this out in regards to God's clear command, because I got to be honest with you, it's a pretty brutal command when you think about it. But all this has happened more than 400 years before. Why did God hold it against the Amalekites? This shows us an important principle. Time does not erase sin before God. Before man, time should erase sin. The years should make us forgiving to one another. But before God, time cannot atone for sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ can erase sin, not time. In fact, the time was the time that the Amalekites were mercifully given an opportunity to repent, and they did not repent. Hundreds of years, hardened and unrepentant hearts made them more guilty, not less guilty, though it be 400 years since. And I may seem to have forgotten it. It is an ill angering the Ancient of Days. His forbearance is not quittance. Time didn't have anything to do with it. They were given all the time in the world to make this thing right, and they chose not to. So now they're at a place where, guess what? This is what happens with sin, by the way. Sin's judged. It's weighty, but it's true. Samuel clearly states, okay, get this. This is very important when we take apart this command. Samuel also clearly states who's commanding the command. He says, "The Lord put you in power, Saul. Since that be the case, thus says the Lord of hosts." See, he has no wiggle room with who's giving the command. You know, when you're at work, and maybe you have some guy say, "The boss said do this," and it's not really the boss saying do this, they're just trying to get you to do this, and you just kind of blow them off because you know it's not really from the boss, it's just from this guy that's doing this. Samuel's making this very clear. I want you to understand who's commanding you to do this. I'm just giving you the message. It's the Lord of hosts. The name Lord of hosts occurs 261 times in the Old Testament scriptures. God's first called the Lord of hosts in 1 Samuel 1:3. The word Lord capitalized refers to Yahweh, the self-existent redemptive God. The word host is the translation of Hebrew meaning armies, reference to angelic armies of heaven. The Lord of hosts, the commander of these armies, He's commanding you, you go do this. You would think that would be kind of like a huge wake-up call. When I read that, and when I was looking at it, you know what jumped out at me? Lord of hosts. It wasn't like Samuel came up there and said, okay, here's what you got to do. You know, you got these Amalekites over there. You think you might look into it and take care of it? I think God wants you to do that. No, God put you in power, and God's asking you to do this. The Lord of hosts, the commander of the angelic armies, is asking you to do this. Psalms 24:10 says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts, He's the King of glory. Maybe this will help get us a better picture. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read this, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. He was high, He was lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him seraphim, each one had six wings. Two covered His face, with two covered His feet. And with two they flew, and one cried to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. This is not Johnny asking you to go do this. It's the Lord of hosts who's commanding you to go do this. See, the command is weighty because of who's asking to go do this. How often do we blow off God in obedience? Think about it just for a minute. Now, praise Him for His grace and His goodness and His faithfulness, and I'm so glad I'm covered by the blood of Christ. But how many times do we just kind of blow Him off? We forget who's asking us to do it. Samuel also gives him why. Because kids like to know why, right? Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Saul explained to Saul. He laid in wait. He attacked the weak. We're told the Amalekites could attack the back of the pack and the people of Israel marched to the wilderness of the promised land. In other words, the Amalekites would pick off those who were sick, feeble, and elderly. Friends, just like Saul was given everything to succeed as king, he was given all the information he needed to fulfill that in which he was asked to do. There's no doubt. He's going to be without excuse. We're looking at the fall of Saul is what we're looking at. It seems like he's on the right track. So Saul gathers people together and numbered them and tell him and 200 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city and he lay in wait in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenanites, go and depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenanites departed from the Amalekites. He gathers his army. He goes forward. But notice what else he does. And I think it's important to point this out as well. He warns the Kenanites. He asks them to depart. Remember, they showed kindness to Israel during the Exodus. This action showed that Saul's not just interested in being a warmonger. He understands that his mission is about judgment from God on these people. One more thing that we need to understand is Saul knows some history. Because he clearly says, hey, Kenanites, I want you guys to leave. You showed us kindness. We remember what he knows his history. Which means he knew his history about the Amalekites, even though Samuel had to tell him about it. He already knew. Saul is a very capable leader. He's able to gather folks. He's able to form a battle plan because they lie in wait in the valley. But not only that, he's wise enough to discern some things. Kenanites, you guys are not part of this. We're here on a mission from God. This is about judgment from God. You guys are not in this. You can leave. You can depart. See, we kind of see his intellect. We kind of see his inner workings. He's not a doofus. He's not a dunce. He's a very capable man. We read Saul attacks like he was told to. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Halavah to the way of Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Okay, understand, it says the best of the sheep, which mean the best of the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. But were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. Saul attacked the Amalekites. That's what he was supposed to do. But he didn't do all he was asked to do. He picked and chose what he was going to be obedient in. See, obedience, his obedience was incomplete obedience. Which means, guess what? It was disobedience. First, Saul took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He was supposed to do what with that guy? He was supposed to cut him loose. He didn't do that. Instead, you know what he's really doing? He's keeping this guy around as kind of a war trophy. It's like, look at this. Look at me. I'm the big king. I just took this guy out. In all likelihood, he chose to keep the best and get rid of the junk. So essentially what you have going on here is a group of people they're celebrating little trinkets of war trophies. This was not an engagement for war trophies and plundering. This was about God using Israel as judgment against a nation. It wasn't about plundering a people. But not only that, anything that was worthless and a piece of junk, that's what they chose to destroy. The best thing that these guys could have done is exactly what God told them to do. Not just a little bit, but everything He asked them to do. Now, one thing to think about and consider is the people is just following Saul's lead. Saul knew exactly what was supposed to take place, and Saul needed to be the leader in making sure it was to take place. Psalm 119 and 104 says, I restrain my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I've not departed from your judgments. For you yourself have taught me how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Saul's going in a bad way, folks. At the end of the day, this was not a day for joy. Let's understand something. This was not a day for celebration. Why? Because it was a day of judgment. And God doesn't dish out judgment nonchalantly, by the way. Instead of, what should the people have looked at this? God's people should have looked at this the way God looked at it. They should have been a little broken about it. It wasn't a great day for celebration and looking at little trinkets and keeping little trinkets and seeing how we can profit from a defeated people. These people were being judged because of their sin. They had over 400 years to get right about it, and they chose not to, and now the day had come. You know, when we look in the New Testament, we understand something as the church of God, that Jesus is coming back one day for His church. And we're going to be raptured out of here, and then judgment's going to fall upon a Christ-rejecting world. We shouldn't get giddy about that. Now, I'm excited the fact that I'm going to be raptured out of here and there's a wedding feast. And it's going to be exciting. Don't get me wrong. But we should be brokenhearted over the fact of people who do not know the Lord who are going to fall to judgments. We read in 2 Peter 3:7-11, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved with the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000, and 1,000 is one day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promises. Some count slackness, but He's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. See, God's people should have reflected His heart in regards to that day instead of what? Celebrating their little trinkets. Spurgeon said this, "Our dear Redeemer, whose lips are as lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh, great tenderness of the heart warned men of the sure result of their sins, and none used stronger and more alarming language than He did concerning the future of ungodly men. He knew nothing of that pretended sympathy which will rather let men perish than warn them against perishing. Such tenderness is merely selfishness excusing itself from a distasteful duty." Are we starting to see the gravity of the situation? He is without excuse what He was supposed to do. And once again, what do we see Him doing? He's leading His people into sin because He's not doing what He needs to be doing. Well, everyone's having a party and looking on their trinkets of victory. The Lord's not having a party because you know what? He always sees things for what it really is. And this is what the Lord does. He says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I've set up Saul as king. He's turned back from following me. It's not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set a monument for himself. He's gone on around, passed by, and down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I perform the commandment of the Lord." Once again, God speaks to Samuel, and once again, we see after all these years, Samuel still has an ear for the Lord. This is what we see in Samuel's life over and over again. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret I've set up Saul as king, for he's turned back from following me. He's not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night." God does not see a victory. He sees disobedience. He sees a man who had so much going for him. He should have known in his heart of hearts that all he had was from the Lord. And instead, what do we find him doing? He's celebrating himself. It's heartbreaking. Notice God said, "He has turned back from following me." And you think about everything that Saul had in his favor that God gave him, a strong body. He starts out with a humble mind. He was given a new heart. He was given spiritual power. He was given loyal friends. Most of all, he was given Samuel who prayed for him and gave him guidance. Yet in spite of all these advantages, we're going to see that he fails miserably. Why? Because he didn't get the one thing right. He didn't make the Lord of his life. He got distracted somewhere along the way. And this is where we now find him. See, folk, God calls it for what it is. Saul's turned from following after him. He's not performing the commandments of the Lord. We read that God greatly regrets that I've set up Saul as king. Is that way of God saying, "Oh, I didn't know this was going to happen. Oh my goodness, I regret it. Oh, I can't believe he did it. Oh. It's a way God is communicating to Samuel in a manner in which Samuel can understand what's going on in God's heart. Guzik put it this way. God knew from the beginning Saul's heart, Saul's way, Saul's destiny. He knew what he had already sought for himself because he knew that he already sought for himself a man after God's own heart, right? Yet as all this unfolded, God's heart was not emotionless. He did not sit in heaven with a clipboard checking off boxes, coldly saying, "All according to plan." Saul's disobedience hurt God, and since we couldn't understand what was really happening in God's heart, the closest that we could come is for God to express in human terms, "I greatly regret I set up Saul as king." God gave him all his potential. I think we would all agree as we really just kind of taken time and looked at Saul, he had all the things put in place where he could do very well. You know, that's sad when you read that. But also, let's also understand this as well. In a lot of ways, it's also encouraging that God is emotionally invested. He's not just sitting back. It grieved him. See, You know what our problem is? Or maybe it's just mine. I sometimes think God thinks like I think until I go to His Word. And I realize God thinks so radically different. I need to think like God thinks. You know, Paul said to have the mind of Christ. Because left to my own devices, I'm going to think like I think. And like I think, it's not a good way to think. I got such a footstool perspective. God doesn't look at things that way, people. If He did, He wouldn't have sent His one and only Son to die for us. You don't think He's emotionally invested in His creation? He sent Jesus. That's encouraging to me. It's sad. Because as we really look at Saul, he's not just a character or a story. He was a real person. Not only does Samuel have an ear for God, he has a heart for God, which is really why he has an ear for God, folks. Samuel's heart is like God's heart. We read Samuel was grieved and he cried out to the Lord all night. What does Samuel do? When he's broken, he turns to the Lord. He spends all night in prayer. Now you would think Samuel's heart was, wow, I can't wait to go clean his clock. I can't wait to go give him this message. I'm on pins and needles. This is finally this boy's going to get what he's going to get. It says he was grieved. Now we do also know when we get over to chapter 16 that God has to tell Saul, you got to quit, Samuel, you got to quit mourning. The story's moving on. Vance Havner said this, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength, a broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. Use broken things. Finally, we get to verse 12 and 13, two men with two different hearts. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. He's gone all around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. He made all the loop, didn't he? And Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Notice something here about Samuel. He rises early in the morning to take care of business. He doesn't put off a hard situation. It's painful for Samuel to go do this. He doesn't put it off. I mean, he could have waited. But you know what? He's the kind of guy that's obedient unto the Lord. And he doesn't put the Lord off. He goes and takes care of the Lord's business. See, this is the difference between Samuel and Saul. Samuel's not a partial obedience kind of guy. Samuel wants to be a total obedient kind of guy, even when it's hard. I mean, we saw what he did with Eli, did we not? And he was a young lad. It seems that God was grooming him for hard stuff. Samuel's a man that walks with God. That's why he's different. Well, we read what Saul's been up to. He set up a monument for himself. He's building monuments for himself. Is Saul impacted by his sin? No, he's building monuments for himself. And he's making his rounds. He's not at all... Okay, let's get this. He knows who sent him to do what he's supposed to do. He knows why. He knows his history. And he knows the commands. And look what he's doing. See, David is radically different than Saul. Because the thing that made David a man after God's own heart was when confronted with his sin, he repents. Saul doesn't repent. He just keeps on keeping on. He sets a monument up for himself. It shows that Saul's not the same humble man that it seems he started out to be. Remember before when it said, hey, you're going to be the guy, he says, am I not a Benjamite, the smallest tribes of Israel? I'm a nobody. Or you remember when they were going to bring him out and what's he doing? He's hiding. Now, was that just a pose and trying to just act like he was humble, or was he humble? We really don't know. But he's a different cat now. He's not hiding. He's celebrating himself. It all seems that what we read about Saul in the latter part of chapter 14, his many victories, his big family, all of his influence has puffed him up. Some people cannot handle success. They just can't handle it. It's not the talent. It's not the intellect. It's the character. Because it messes with them so bad. Saul's that kind of guy. He just couldn't handle it. He got puffed up. You know, we read in Proverbs, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit a fall. That's true. It does. Doesn't matter who you are. God's judgment flows from His throne down. He shows no partiality. Saul has no idea how much he's messed up. Is this not scary a little bit? It tells me, man, I got to stay close to the Lord when I read this. Now look how he greets Samuel. It's never good when a prophet shows up most of the time. By the way, okay, Samuel already has a reputation, right? When we get over to 16, okay, we get over to chapter 16 and he shows up looking at, oh, what do you want? We hadn't done nothing. But Saul, blessed are you of the Lord. Well, that's a true statement. Yes, he is. And then he goes, I perform the commandment of the Lord. This guy's clueless. His pride is blinding him. No, Saul, you did not perform the word of the Lord because you were partially obedient to what the Lord told you to do. And partial obedience is disobedience. It's kind of like a half truth is a whole lie. If Saul had been really obedient to the Lord, folks, he would not have been so quick to boast about it. If Saul had really been obedient to the Lord, Samuel shows up, maybe he would have said, what do you have for me to do next? And that would have shown that he really has a servant heart. Instead, what's he doing? He thinks he's boasting about himself. He's not a true servant of the Lord. We're going to stop there tonight. Because we're going to get over to the next section and it's going to give us a picture practically of a situation in our own life, what we need to do with our flesh. But we want to take our time to get through that. But tonight for us, I want to end on a high note. Now, I know this stuff is kind of a bummer when you think about, you know, being disobedient and maybe blowing off the Lord on things and all this other stuff. It can kind of be a little weighty and a bummer. Who's been disobedient to the Lord? Well, you know, I've been disobedient to the Lord. I like the fact that we don't have to be like Saul. I'm sad about Saul, and I'm not saying this off the cuff or whatever, but as I was looking at this and reading it, and as the Lord was just ministering to me, I'm just like, Lord, I'm thankful I don't have to be like that. I don't have to be an impatient person who doesn't wait on you and I take things into my own hands. I don't have to be a prideful person pushing my mess on everybody else and being so prideful that I've got to be right, that I'm willing to take out the ones I love. I don't have to be a disobedient person. I don't have to be a disobedient person. Because in Christ, by the blood of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I get to make choices that please the Lord. I don't have to be that kind of person. Now, left to myself, I'll be this kind of person. But through the grace of God and through the ministry of the cross, I don't have to be this kind of person. That's what we celebrated tonight. We celebrated real freedom. Freedom in Christ. Freedom to please the Lord and refuse ourselves. And that's a huge blessing, folks. Because at any moment, at any time, when we get sideways, we get off track, the Scriptures say if we will come to Jesus and confess our sin, He is faithful to cleanse us. We don't have to be those type of people. We are a regenerated people given new spiritual DNA. I love what we read tonight in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We get to walk according to the Spirit of God. We get to be people after God's own heart. We get to choose that. Saul had a choice. He chose himself. David is going to choose the Lord. And that's who we want to be like. And we get the freedom to do that. So let's pray. Father, I thank You that you put hard texts, Lord. I thank You that you give us good examples, Lord. Saul's a good example. It's an example we can glean from. All of us, Lord, given to ourselves, encouraging our flesh, we can be just like Saul. We can be impatient. We can be puffed up. And then we're just going to be disobedient. I thank You that you allow us to look in the lives of people that You record in Scripture with the decisions that they made. But I also want to thank You, Father, that even in tough situations, we do see Your grace. We do see Your mercy. I like that the fact that You said You regretted it. It impacted Your heart, the decisions He was making. You're a loving God. You're a just God. And when You say go do something, even though it may be hard, it may be tough, in the end we know it's best because You got a totally different perspective. We thank You. We thank You for the freedom we have in You, Lord Jesus. In Your name, amen. 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 In Your